What child is this? Yes, yes, that is the question. That has always been the question. What child is this? That single question was the driving force behind our lengthy journey. We had to figure out what child this is. And I know. My friends, we have been called wise by many of the people we encountered along our journey, if even for a brief moment. I hesitate to give much credence to their judgment. But it is known, or it should be known, that knowledge is acquired by keeping one's eyes open and mouth shut. So, may I suggest that you keep your mouths closed and your ears open, and I will, to the best of my ability, answer your question as clear as I can. One, we did not stumble upon this child. No, we found a needle in a haystack. And how did we find this needle? We followed the star. I know. To many, that would be considered a fool's errand, but we are no fools. No, that star was moved by some unseen force. And who moves stars but God? Two, we encountered that corrupt king. That king wanted us to find the child so that he could worship the child. My friends, do kings worship babies? No. Kings defend their thrones. And that king, that Herod, is a ruthless and cruel despot. It does not take a wise man to discern that. And that king felt that this child was a threat. And mark my words, that child is a threat to all who are cruel and ruthless. And three, I don't have words for three. My entire life I have searched. And yet it was always just beyond the horizon of my knowing. Until, in an instant, I crossed a threshold, and there it was. That father, that mother, that star, the child. It was all there. All my searching, all my studying. It was all right there. All in that child. How could I not worship him? I need search no more.
It was the mid-1800s. The United States was recovering and trying to find healing from a brutal civil war. And a new Christmas worship song came across the ocean from England. It was written by a poet by the name of William Dix, who, it is said, sat down and in one setting wrote the entire poem, a poem that he originally entitled The Manger Throne. And in this poem, he sees the baby Jesus lying in a manger, which I hope you know that a manger is another word for a feed trough in a barn, sees baby Jesus in a manger, and knows who he is, the King of the universe, the Son of God, and he says, not quite what we expect to see. And so as you see a king lying in a feed trough, you kind of ask the question, what is going on here? Knowing who he is, he asks the question, what child is this? Well, this beautiful poem was put to music. The chorus rings out, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and yet angels sing. This Christmas, we're asking the question, what child is this? I mean, we know the easy, quick answer. It's Jesus, the Son of God. But, you know, as church people, Christians, followers of Jesus, we've heard the Christmas story so many times, it can be really easy to just see it as a nice little Christmas story that feels good, and we have good memories and have good Christmas experiences. But this Christmas, I'm really asking us, can we really focus in, allow Jesus to be the center of everything as he is supposed to be, but to really ask ourselves again the question, what child is this? And just like the song kind of sees Jesus from the varying perspectives of the visitors around the manger, let's do the same and see how Jesus might speak to us. So the second verse of the song begins like this. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Who are we talking about there? The wise men, the magi. Today we're going to think about the perspective of the magi, and I want us to learn from the experience of the Magi and see the story from the perspective of the Magi. Here's why. Here's what we're going to find out. When we discover who the Magi were and where they were from, we find that this is the oddest thing to see at Christmas, that the Magi were the least likely people to come visit Jesus and to worship Jesus. That as a first century Jewish man or a woman watching the scene of Christmas play out, the last people you would expect were these guys. And if they would have shown up, you wouldn't have liked it too much. You would have felt a little awkward. We're going to talk about that. But sometimes it's important for us to learn from the perspective of outsiders. You see, again, if you've kind of grown up in church, grown up following Jesus, you're an insider. And you know the stories, you know the songs, you've heard so much of it so many times. But a lot of times, as kind of insiders, we get a little bit comfortable. We can get a little too relaxed. But we ask the question, what child is this? If this is Christ, the King of the universe who gives us life and breath, if he is our hope, the last thing we want to do is get relaxed around him. We don't want to be, you know, like afraid, but you get too relaxed, you get casual and comfortable. The last thing I want to do is to get too comfortable around Jesus, because when I'm comfortable around Jesus, he ceases to continue to change my life. We need to hear from the perspective of outsiders, and as you're going to discover today, the Magi were the ultimate outsiders. So let's begin to ask the question, where were they from? What we read in the story is that, as the story goes, we read earlier, when the child was born, Magi, wise men from the east, showed up and said, we saw the star in the sky, and we have come to worship the newborn king. So the first clue there is they are magi from the east. Now, that's kind of mildly helpful because, you know, east is a relative reference depending on where you're standing. But in the Christmas story, that takes place in just outside of Jerusalem, even modern-day Jerusalem in the Middle East. And so to the east refers to, most likely in this story, the land on the other side of the Jordan, the land of Arabia. The Magi bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and history will tell us, and historians will tell us, that gold, as mined, was at the time mined in southern Arabia, and so they brought the gold that had been mined in their land, that frankincense and myrrh grew from the trees that grew in Arabia as well. And so it seems most likely that these were visitors from the east, from Arabia, from modern-day countries of Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq. Places we hear about so often in the news with so much craziness and chaos and political upheaval, especially in their relationship even with modern-day Israel. And yes, there are long-time historical connections and battles there. And yet, in the Christmas story, we see visitors from the Arab countries coming to worship Jesus. Well, God foresaw this and prepared the Jewish people for this, that they could have recognized it even in Scripture. Isaiah, who lived several hundred years before Jesus came, was a prophet, and God inspired him and spoke through him. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. He says this: "Nations will come to your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your dawn." So he's looking into the future. He sees the coming of the Messiah. He's telling that God is going to send us a king, a savior. And he says, nations, other nations will come to your light. We refer to Jesus as the light of the world. And here, even now, we see visitors from another nation coming to worship. And then look at this, verse 6, how specific he gets here. "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All from Sheba will come," look at this, "bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." Several hundred years before Jesus arrives on earth, God speaks through a prophet and he says, get ready for foreign visitors from a foreign land who will come bringing their gifts and they will worship. Okay, so think about this for a minute. The wise men, the magi, they are from Arabia. They come most likely as representatives of the king of Persia or ancient Babylon. Now, if you remember a little bit from world history class, there was a period in time where Babylon was the world empire at the time. And even as we read the stories of Scripture, the ancient kingdom of Babylon had some conflict, and there were some wars between Babylon and God's people in Israel. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Here's what we find in Scripture, though. Babylon is always viewed in the Bible as a place of evil, as they're always the bad guys. Babylon is representative of pagan practices, of worship and of beliefs and structures and behaviors that were completely against what God tells us and how God wants us to live. In fact, if you go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is full of mystery, there are references again to Babylon. Now, Babylon can often, it's a little bit confusing because Babylon was an empire, but also the capital of it was the city of Babylon. So there's some, you know, kind of a, there's a, they're a little bit, you know, we never know which specifically he's talking about. But in the book of Revelation, there's references again to Babylon. We're not really quite sure if it's representative of something or if it's the specific place, because in the Bible, Babylon always represents pagan, bad, evil. They're always the bad guys. And here in the Christmas story, those who bring the best worship are the bad guys, the complete outsiders. Well, it's not just where they come from. It's also what they do, kind of who they were. As far as we know, the Magi, they were astrologers. They looked to the heavens and the alignment of the stars and constellations and moons and planets, and when they saw things that indicated to them a sign, they interpreted it that the gods were trying to tell them something. Astrology is simply the study of the stars and the belief that the gods, goddesses, spirits, whoever they may be, speak through the alignment of the planets. And if you just discern the movement of the elements in the sky, you can know what God is doing. In fact, it's believed that astrology had its origins in Babylon long even before these guys. So they come up from this long line of astrologers. Well, what we often think of astrology is in terms of reading your daily horoscope. Anybody ever try to read your daily horoscope just like for giggles to see what it's all about, right? And you read it and you're kind of like, it doesn't really tell me anything. Tells me that my day is going to be whatever I want it to be, right? Because the horoscope said it's going to be a really great day, but also have some challenges in it. And there's always like something really good and really bad. And so if you're, you know, feeling good that day, you can see that you're going to have a good day. If you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, you can like read the pessimistic side of it and think that you're going to have a bad day. And so your horoscope just kind of confirms whatever you want your life to be. So, you know, we really don't put a whole lot of, you know, buy into the whole horoscope thing. We don't quite understand it. But these guys, I mean, they were serious about it. This, in effect, really kind of became their religion because they believed this is how God spoke. In fact, astrology, looking to the stars for revelation from God, is opposed in Scripture. I mean, God says, I will speak to you. I'll tell you what you need to know. You don't have to look into the heavens. In fact, in the book of Micah, so the wise men come in and they ask where they find him. Herod gathers up the Jewish scribes. They look in the book of Micah and they find there the prophecy says he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's kind of what keyed them into Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. You know what Micah chapter 5 also says? That when the Messiah comes, God will put an end to looking to the stars for answers and for guidance. So all through Scripture, divining God's direction through the stars, astrology is always looked down on as a pagan, ungodly activity. And yet the astrologers in the Christmas story bring the best worship of Jesus. Add to that, if you'll remember, the Old Testament story of Daniel. So Daniel and his friends, they were good Jewish boys who were faithful to God. They were taken from their home in the exile. We'll talk about that here in a minute. They were put into the king's service, the king of Babylon. And they were going to be godly. Maybe you've heard of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the den of the fire, right? The fiery furnace. Why? Because their colleagues were jealous of their faithfulness to God, and they set up these circumstances. Guess who their colleagues were? They were the Magi of the day. This is the group of people that the Magi come from, is folks who live in Babylon. They were the academic leaders. They were the spiritual leaders. They were the philosophers of the day. They were very well read. This is the line that these Magi come from. Add to the fact then that we read of their story in the book of Matthew. Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we read those regularly because we believe in hydrating our souls, right? Yep, that wasn't just like a five-week sermon series we did, and now we don't have to read our Bibles anymore because Pastor Jason's not telling us to every week. We're continuing that, and you're like, well, they didn't put it in the bulletin, so I guess I don't know where to read my Bible this week. Just in case you've been wondering, they're right there in the back. As you walk out the door today, you can pull up, you can get your little flyer, and there's discussion questions, and we're going to continue the practice of providing suggested Bible reading passages every week. In fact, this week, we're going to ask you to read the rest of this story here because we can't go into all of it. We're even going to have you pick up the Old Testament and read this book of Micah as well. How did I get on that? Oh, yeah, okay. Matthew, okay. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story of Jesus. Now what happens, you read those books, you'll recognize that they're a little bit different. And a lot of folks would say, so you've got four tellings of the story of Jesus, but they're different. They contradict each other. How can God contradict himself? Well, they don't really contradict each other. What they are is there are four different accounts by four different men writing of the same story. It would be kind of like if you invited me to go to the Seahawks game and we could cheer them on and they win and have a great game and they come back. We're going to post different pictures. We're going to, you know, tell stories of the different plays of the game. I may talk about a couple of interceptions and sacks that were awesome. You may talk about a couple of fumbles that were not so awesome. And we're just describing different events of the same game. Of course, both of our stories are going to tell about the final touchdown that won the game and sealed the deal and everybody cheered about because that was the biggest deal. But the other elements, we're going to talk about different elements of the same story. That's what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell about the crucifixion and the resurrection. That was the big deal that wins the game at the end of it. But the rest of the details leading up to it, they tell different parts of the story. And one of the reasons is we think they were talking to different audiences. So they told the stories that their audiences could relate to. So when you read the book of Matthew, regularly Matthew will say, and this happened. And then he takes this moment and he says, and this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. And he says, and he references back to this Old Testament prophet who had predicted this moment. We find it all the time in Matthew. Why? Because Matthew most likely was writing to a Jewish audience to help show that Jesus was the Messiah. So here's an interesting deal. The Magi from Babylon, bad guys, evil, who were astrologers, pagan, who looked to the stars, who were outsiders, Matthew is the only one writing to a Jewish audience who tells about the Magi. See, if you were a Jewish man or woman living at the time of Jesus, you would have divided the world into two different groups of people. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. There was us and there was them. The Jews were, of course, if you're a Jew, we are God's people. Everybody else is not God's people. We are godly. Everybody else is ungodly. There were two very clear groups of people. Jews, Gentiles, us, and them. I mean, really, Gentiles just means everyone else. And the Gentiles were despised and looked down upon. And Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, highlights the worship of Gentiles who come from Babylon, who are astrologers, who come and worship Jesus. The most unlikely looked down upon people, the last ones we would see worshiping the Jewish king. And it wasn't the king just down the street who should have recognized that new king was born. It was representatives of kings from the east who came and who worship. we would be wise to listen to the perspective of outsiders who weren't comfortable and cozy and relaxed and just taking every day wondering what the next day is going to be. These guys were seeking and searching. We got to ask the question, how did they even know? I mean, they were astrologers. They saw a sign in the sky, in the western sky. Something was happening with the moon, the constellations. Who knows what it is? There's kind of various theories of what happened, but they saw something. Why would they interpret what they saw in the sky as indicator of a king in Israel? Here's maybe one way to think of it. The Bible tells that about 600 or so years before Jesus came along, God's people, the Jewish people, they were not living God's way. They were not living how he wanted them to live, and he had sent prophets to say, straighten up, live for God, turn, live for God. They just didn't, they wouldn't. And so he allowed the Babylonian Empire, the ultimate bad guys, to come in and invade them. And over a course of a couple of different invasions, they eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And each time they would take some of the people and deport them and send them into exile in Babylon. And God said, you won't listen to me. I really need to get your attention and teach you a lesson to be faithful to me. So he allows the Babylonian Empire to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And they go into exile. And in the Old Testament, it's all these stories of how difficult it is to live in exile. Well, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, he comes along and he prophesies to the people. And he says, now I know you may think that this is just a short-term lesson. You're going to be here maybe a couple years, a couple of months at the most, and then you go back home. This is not a short-term lesson. In fact, this is a multi-generational lesson. Your grandkids will be able to go home. Prophet Jeremiah says, you're going to be there for 70 years. So here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to settle down, build homes, get jobs, raise your children, raise your families, and be faithful to God even in the middle of this very pagan, ungodly environment. Influence the people around you, but don't let them influence you away from God. Tell them about the God that you serve. And so it seems that they told everybody about the God that they believed in, and that they engaged their cultures. So the Magi, the wise men, this group of people who were known for looking at the stars, they were also very well read and very well studied, and they had read a lot of philosophy and they had read a lot of different religions. And so this new religion comes into town that's unique because they only believe in one God. And so it seems that the Magi read up on, and they had also studied the Old Testament, they'd heard the stories, and from the influence of Jewish leaders living in exile, they'd heard about the prophecy of a Messiah, a coming king that God would send. And so, knowing there's this land to the west of them, the Jewish people who are waiting for their king, and the memory they have in the stories that were told about how faithful they were to their one true God, even while they were living in exile. And they see the stars rise and something happens that they weren't quite expecting in the western sky. They interpret it as a sign that a king has been born. They remember those stories and they say, that Jewish king has been born. What do you do when a king has been born? You honor him. And so they pack up their best. They load up their camels with gold, frankincense, myrrh, and they take a long journey to go and worship and to honor the king. What do we see happening? Well, that same prophet, Jeremiah, listen to the words that he said about how what God wants from us. Look at this, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. The same chapter where he says, you're going to be here for 70 years. Here's what God really wants from you. Look at it. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. God says, I'm going to allow you to go into exile to get your attention so you will seek me with all of your heart. And in the Christmas story, who is seeking Jesus the most? Who puts the most effort and the most energy? Who seeks? If anybody in the Christmas story is seeking Jesus with all their heart, who is it? It's the Magi, the astrologers, the guys from Babylon who come and seek. And they make this multi-thousand-mile journey across the desert with gold and the best that they have. Why? Because they are seeking the king. And when they show up, they say, where is the king? We have come. We have been seeking for him. We'd like to see him. We would like to honor him. The first thing that we can learn from the example of the Magi today is the intensity of seeking God with everything you've got. Again, sometimes it can be so easy when we're just kind of used to church and we've heard these same stories. It can be so easy to kind of just take it for granted. It can be so easy to become casual in our faith. We've kind of, over the last several decades, we've changed the way we do church a little bit. We said, you know what, let's not get caught up on the outward appearances. And so we've said, you know, let's dress down a little bit so that it's really all about our heart and not about how, you know, the clothes that we wear. So let's create a casual, relaxed environment so that we can be focused and serious on the most important things. Here's what I'm afraid sometimes we've done. That in creating a casual, relaxed environment, which I believe is good, it's the right thing to do, I think it's revealed that our hearts are just as casual toward God. Maybe the good that's come out of it is to show us that while we looked really good on the outside and we dressed up nice and neat for church and we did everything just right, on the inside, we weren't really seeking Jesus. What does God want? He wants us to seek Him with the intensity of magi, who would load up their camels, take a long journey, a treacherous journey, and come to worship Him. Jesus is worth all of your seeking and searching energy. As much reading as it takes, as much seeking as it takes, as much as it takes to seek out Jesus, He is worth it. And Jesus says, when you seek Me, and you seek Me with all of your heart, you will find Me. Then you will find joy and the rest for your souls that you have been looking for. We would be wise to learn from the story and the example of the Magi who sought Jesus. We move on in the story. And I kind of wonder what their conversation sounded like after they left. So they came, they worshiped Jesus. Herod the king said, you know, after you worship Him, tell Him where He was so that I can go worship Him as well. And you know, we know that Herod was not interested in worshiping Jesus. They knew that as well, but just to make sure, God sent an angel and warned them not to go back to Herod, to go home by another route. So they are headed out of town, and I just have to wonder how that conversation went. I imagine it was something like, well, that was unexpected. I mean, we loaded up the best that we had, because we were going to worship a king. We saw a star in the sky that we believed indicated a king, and we packed up and we prepared to go to a king, and what did we do? We went into town. We went into the capital city, because that's where kings live. We went to the palace, because that's where kings live. We knocked on the door asking for the newborn king. Did you see the look on the doorkeeper's face as we asked for the newborn king? That was awkward. That whole experience was awkward with that weird, creepy Herod guy. And there was no king in the palace. That was weird. And where did we find the king? We found the king with a carpenter and his young wife. Peasants. We found them born in a stable surrounded by animals, visited that night by shepherds. That was the weirdest thing ever, wasn't it? Totally not what we expected. And what did we do? I mean, I wonder if they made fun of each other for the gifts that they brought, you know? They were probably like, what is that family going to do with the myrrh that we gave them, right? They were just peasants. They're regular old folks. They would have been content with Walmart perfume, but we gave them like the best that we had. They're probably like, this isn't regular incense. It's frank incense, whatever that is, you know? And they're like, they would have been fine with just the, you know, they were regular people. I mean, think about this. They were going to meet a king. And so what do? Kings live in palaces surrounded by luxury. Kings have very refined tastes. They don't want just regular gold. They want the best gold that we have. I don't know what else they brought, but like, you know, coffee would have been good, but like, you don't bring Folgers coffee to the king. You bring like Stumptown private label coffee, the best of the best. You know, that's what the king deserves. They brought what the king deserves, and they're like, he probably doesn't have any appreciation for the fine, wonderful things that we brought. By the way, one of the things that we read on, that Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt to escape Herod. Isn't it cool that God provided the funding for a trip to Egypt in the form of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? High-value items that could easily be sold to finance their trip and keep them safe, and God takes care of them all the way. But the Magi didn't realize that. I wonder if they ever had second thoughts. If they ever thought, man, we could have gotten away with giving them such less stuff. I doubt it. You know why? Because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about making it affordable for them. As long as they believed that Jesus was a king, what do? you bring your best to a king. As long as they stayed focused on the baby, saying, what child is this? He's a king. And what do we give kings? Gold. The best gold that we have. The best incense, the best perfume. He deserves the best of everything. Again, as followers of Jesus, it's easy for us to become relaxed and comfortable and to give God second best, to give God the leftovers of our time, our energy, our gifts, everything. What do the Magi do? These pagan outsiders, they know who Jesus is. He's a king. They give him their best. Jesus is worthy of your seeking and searching, and Jesus is worthy of your gold. Okay, you probably don't have gold. That'd be weird. But whatever you have, the best of what you have, Jesus is worthy of that. And anything else is just not worthy of a king. See, this causes us to check our hearts, doesn't it? Because however we see Jesus is indicated by what we give him, how we serve him, how we seek him, and, as we're going to see now, how we worship him. My favorite statement of worship in all of Scripture, anytime I talk about worship or preach on worship, this one verse is the go-to verse. I believe it is the most beautiful image of worship in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and then look what happens here. And on coming to the house, just let this play out in your mind, it's beautiful. On coming to the house, they saw the child, who they believed was a king, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Now, even the word worship there means, like, not just sing songs, not just say nice things, but this is the most intense word for worship in all of Scripture. It is physical. The word itself literally means to prostrate yourself in worship and adoration. In fact, it's actually redundant for Matthew to have to say bow down, because the word worship there means bow down. But just so that we don't miss it, he adds an extra word and he says, they bowed down before the king in adoration of him. That is worship. That is a worship service. Now look, I love music, but they weren't singing a song here, and yet they were worshiping. We sometimes cheat ourselves when we see worship as just singing songs. And we say, well, you know, we had really good worship today. Well, I don't know if it was really good worship. That wasn't my favorite song. It wasn't very good worship. As if it's all about you. Worship's not about you. Worship's not about how you and I feel. Worship is all about the one we are worshiping. For the wise men, it was all about the baby in the manger who they believed to be a king. And so what did they do? They humbled themselves before a baby. They prostrated themselves before a baby because it was all about him. And when worship is all about him and ceases to be about us, it doesn't matter whether you like the song or not. It doesn't even matter if there is a song. By the way, you know that you can worship without ever singing. Now, I love music, okay? I know people that don't always love music, and when we only think of worship in terms of music, we cheat ourselves from all the different ways that we worship. In fact, when we sit before God and we hear God speak to us and we thank him in prayer that isn't about what we need, prayer can be an act of worship. Even times of togetherness and God teaches us everything we do. Do you know what? Worship is not just something that happens at a church. Why? Because worship is all about the one we're focused on. In fact, here's what I'm going to challenge us with today. If we take the example of the Magi seriously, we'll worship Jesus wherever we go. What if, instead of seeing ourselves as worshiping 1 hour every week, what if we were to see our lives as one big act of worship to Jesus? One big bowing down to Jesus in everywhere we go, with everyone we meet, in everything we do. What if when we gather on the weekends, it is preparing us and fueling us and launching us to go worship him wherever we go? What if our times of worship together are encouraging us and fueling our worship apart? So this afternoon, you're going to go home. What would it be like for you to continue an attitude of focus on Jesus and worship Jesus, even at home? And then tomorrow morning, when you go to work, surrounded by all those Babylonians, you continue to worship and serve the one true King. In a minute, we're going to sing our final song. And I'm going to challenge us not to conclude worship, but to merely conclude our preparation for worship. We're going to raise our voices. Together, we're going to give focus and glory to Jesus. And then let's go and continue to worship everywhere we go, everyone we meet, everything we do. That would be learning from the example of the Magi. That would be the wise thing to do today. Stand with me if you would. You make your prayer your own today, but maybe it goes something like this. Jesus, I'll pursue you and you alone. Jesus, I want to seek after you. I want to search after you and never be content with what I've learned in the past. But Lord Jesus, I want to continue to seek you now in the present and on into the future. Lord Jesus, make me a worshiper, not just here in church, but everywhere I go. Lord Jesus, help me to keep you at the center, not just when I'm thinking about you in the comfort of church, but at home and at work. Jesus, give me a heart that seeks you over every other thing in life. Maybe for you today, this is a first big step toward Jesus. Maybe for you, this is another step in a long process of following Jesus. Finish that prayer your own today. However God's working on your own heart, talk to him. Let's raise our voices. We're going to sing together, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love. Let's sing that together. Let's worship together, and then let's continue the worship as we go, wherever the Lord leads us this week. Lead us in worship, guys.